to John, John's Gospel, chapter 8. And this was, this text was determined, I don't want to say long ago, but certainly long enough ago to not have put thought into the fact that we'd be speaking of freedom on, we'd be speaking of Christian freedom on July 4th. That was not intended, but clearly as the weeks approached and it occurred to me that that was the case, it clearly was an opportunity to speak of American freedom and what we should do with it. What should we do with it? How should we conceive of it? What does it have to do with Christian freedom? These are good questions. How patriotic ought we be, we Christians? And at what point of our patriotism does it steal from God? So these are the kinds of issues we'll deal with today. But let's read the text, and then I'm hoping to even give you a... You know, I'm quoting Patrick Henry today. I'm quoting the Declaration of Independence, and it may seem that this could potentially be one of the most patriotic things I've ever done. But I hope that it all points to true freedom that lasts forever. I don't have any desire or see any need to put American flags up here. I don't think this is the place for that, or this hour, anyways. But there is something to talk about on this July 4th regarding American freedom. So let's do this. I didn't plan to say any of that. So let's just read the text and go to what I did plan to say. John 8, verse 30, please, through verse 36. And this is our, I think, third week now in these verses. Second, at least. John 8, 30, then, in Jesus' name. As he, that is Jesus, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray once more. Father, we depend on your Spirit now to illumine your word, to give us spiritual understanding of spiritual things. Help us to not look at the words on the page and draw blank. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see the great glories of the gospel here, what is available to all who come to Jesus, who are set free by Jesus. Help us to see here and to long for the true freedom that lasts forever in Christ for all who believe. Help our worship of you to deepen, our understanding of you to grow, and our thankfulness to rise for the gospel, for you, to you. Help us now to understand and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's July 4th today, and because of what it means for us Americans, it is indeed a wonderful day. It's a day that we remember the winning of our national independence at great cost to those who founded this great country. As Americans, when we speak of freedom, when we speak of being free, we are speaking of being free, free to pursue that which we are passionate about. whatever that may be, without constraint from tyrannical kings and governments. That's what we're talking about. So we speak of American freedom. Freedom to do what we want, so long as it does not infringe upon the freedom of others. That's the American ideal. And so large is our idea of American freedom, so significant and needful of a thing, that we Americans closely associate liberty or freedom with life itself. The words of Patrick Henry ring true today. He spoke these words, just a snippet of what he said. It's actually the speech where he says, "Give me liberty or give me death." You've heard that phrase, but I'll give a little more than that. He gave this speech on March 23rd, 1775, the day that his Virginia joined the American Revolution against England. Words that are repeated again and again and again. He said, listen to how closely now freedom and life are tied in the view of American freedom. Quote, "The war, that's the Revolutionary War, is inevitable. And let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Give me liberty or give me death. You see how tied together in the hearts of the American revolutionaries are the ideas of slavery and freedom, life and death. And I think, if I may be so bold, it has always been so with man. It is, if I may say, wired by God right into the heart of man to desire, crave, even fight for freedom. Liberty. I will go so far as to say, and you can tell me if I'm just way out on a limb, that we were made to be free. And we instinctively know it. We also know that so wired are we for freedom that it touches the idea of life itself, such that we are willing to die to have it. And we find this in the writings and declarations of the American revolutionaries. One more quote. I know you know part of the Declaration of Independence, but do you know how it starts? This is the first paragraph or so of the Declaration of Independence adopted by Congress on behalf of the 13. We're learning some things here today, aren't we? From the 13 United States of America. This was forged on July 4th, 1776. It starts this way, the Declaration of Independence. Quote, "When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, this is the part you know better. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed," and so on and so forth. It goes and they list their grievances. So tied together in our minds. And I think it's possible that we have this American centrism that we can't see the rest of the world, but it does appear to me that we are wired to be free and are willing to die to have it. But what is freedom? Do we agree on its definition? And more importantly, what does the Bible say about freedom? What does Jesus say? That's always a good question to ask. What does Jesus say? What is true freedom? And is there a true freedom that lasts forever? In other words, if man is wired to desire freedom, then surely these temporary and imperfect freedoms that are afforded by fallen, broken states and governments are not the real thing. Not the ultimate freedom. They're broken. They're temporary. Are they not pictures of something greater? Shadows of the real thing? Reflection of true freedoms? True freedom? Isn't there a true freedom that lasts forever? The biblical answer is yes. Jesus' answer is yes. All of this is to say that there are greater tyrants than the King of Britain or the other political party or the president of the other political party, whichever side you fall into or on. There are greater tyrants. There are far more horrible enslavements, far uglier chains, because there are tyrants and chains that will enslave you now and forever. And there is a greater freedom than American freedom, as great as it is. And there is a greater home than America, as great a home as it is. There is a true freedom and a true home that will last forever. This is central to Christian teaching, isn't it? Well, that's what we're after this morning. That's what we want to discover this morning, or rediscover, as we consider the words of Jesus in John 8, 32 through 36. Let's go to the text. Well, before I bring your attention again, we'll actually just walk through these verses, but I'll pepper in some commentary here. Let me start with this. Did you know that the Bible exalts freedom? There's the verses in our text for this morning. John 8, 31, 32, just read it again quickly. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But there's many, many passages, one which Rod read, where he emphasized the word liberty a few times. Thank you for that. But there's others. Here's four more that show that the Bible exalts freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:13, a few verses later. He's talking to Christians. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. One more. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter's again writing to Christians, that is, true Christians. He writes, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And isn't it interesting that none of these verses are talking about American freedom? Not even close. or political or state-sponsored freedom in any century. Who would have thunk it? People and peoples can have a measure of freedom in this world. According to the world's definition of freedom, that is, free from tyranny, free to pursue what they want, free to sin, people can have a measure of freedom in this world and yet not be free in the greatest, truest sense. That's true, biblically true. Well, let's go to the text, John 8:30. Let me say just a quick word of catch-up, and then I think as we walk through this, it illuminates this idea of true, this reality of true freedom forever. But a quick catch-up first. Coming to verse 30 of John 8, it would be helpful to just keep your eyes kind of pasted there too, up and down as we go. I'm going to try to stick close to the text. Coming to verse 30 of John 8, Jesus had been talking to the Jewish religious leaders and crowds all around. It's important to remember that Jesus is wrapping up his earthly ministry now, it being about 6 months from the crucifixion and resurrection. He has presented his claims. He has declared who he is. He has performed many miracles. Jesus has taught his teachings. And the Jewish religious leaders have concluded that he isn't who he says he is. And that what he claims is not true. They have now become increasingly angry, antagonistic, and even desperate. They have begun mocking him, despising him, and are even now in the midst of a plot to murder him. But Jesus continues to confront them. He continues to boldly state his claims, and they continue to mock. They continue to willfully misunderstand. Their hearts are closed off to Jesus, and the end of the matter is now inevitable. He will be killed by these men. But in the midst of all the mockery, the misunderstanding, and all the rejection, and traps, and challenges, and plotting, there were some people who had begun to respond positively to Jesus, a few. And this brings us to John 8:30. Again, look there with me. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Last week, I started to explain that these who have come to believe in verse 30 are eventually proved by Jesus to not truly believe. They have come partway. They have begun to accept what Jesus is saying. They have begun to believe correct things about Jesus. But by the end of the chapter, we will see. Saw some last week, more next week. We will see that it becomes crystal clear that these who have, quote-unquote, believed in verse 30 have not truly believed. They don't know the Father. They're still in their sins. They're not born again. They're not true disciples. And we'll go into that matter more significantly next week again. For now, let's read verses 31 and 32 again, where Jesus begins to push these folks who had just begun to respond positively by telling them how they can know if it's true. See, Jesus doesn't just accept when someone says they believe. He pushes them like he does here. Look at verses 31 and 32. How can you know if it's real? So Jesus, verse 31, said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We covered verse 31 at great length last Sunday. But the long and short of it is this. If we don't abide in Jesus' word, if we don't abide in Jesus, which means to stay with Jesus, to follow him, to be tight with him, to abide. If we don't abide in Jesus, I'm simply just explaining what this means, it's very clear. If we don't abide in Jesus, we are not his disciples, says Jesus. And if not his disciples, then still in our sins and still under the wrath of God. And what's the opposite of a true disciple? See, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What's the opposite of a true disciple? A false disciple. A not disciple. So it isn't a mere decision to receive Christ that matters ultimately, but actually following Christ that makes all the difference in the universe and staying with him. Well, we covered all of that last week. So that is Christ's challenge to these new professors, not teachers, but people professing something about Jesus. That's his challenge to them, these folks with the shiny new decision. Jesus is saying to them, let's see if it's true. Let's see if it holds true. And the way to see if it's true, the way to see if you are truly my disciples and therefore in me and therefore saved, is if you stay with me, follow me, abide in me. And then notice the great chain in verses 31 and 32. Look there with me again. It's best if you see it. Starting with the end of verse 31, now look at the chain, how it's connected together. This. Abiding in Jesus' word, abiding in Jesus, proves you to be a true disciple. Now verse 32. By abiding, you will know the truth. And by abiding and knowing the truth, you are set free. Now watch the progression. It goes something like this. Come to Jesus. Believe. Then, now, stay with Jesus. Abide with Jesus, which is the proof that you truly believe. And with Jesus, you will know the truth about everything. Well, not everything. You're not going to be teaching microphysics tomorrow after having come to Christ. But you will know everything about heaven and hell and God and Satan and sin and the purpose of life and the purpose of the universe. Everything that ultimately matters, you will know in Christ. And then the truth, which is the gospel, which is God's revelation. The truth is Jesus, in fact, will set you free from sin, from the flesh, from the world, from Satan. And this freedom is true freedom forever. And it is the possession of every true believer. So says Jesus in this chain that fits tightly together. It's the true possession of every true believer by God's grace. Come, abide, know the truth. You're set free forever. This is the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ? True freedom from that which truly enslaves, for all who come to Jesus to be rescued, to be freed, and this true freedom lasts forever. Well, this is July 4th, after all. Question. Should we then treasure American freedom? If that freedom is the one we want and the one we need, the ultimate true freedom that lasts forever, what do we do with American freedom? Should we treasure it? I say yes. Should we be patriotic? I say yes. Should we fight for freedoms in this world, in this country? I say yes. I don't know what you say, but I say yes. Should we fight for those who are enslaved in this country and in this world by tyrants and governments? Absolutely. But we don't do these things as ends in themselves. Our treasuring of American freedom should be a treasuring of Christ. In that, as we think about worldly American freedom, we are reminded of and pointed to the true freedom that lasts forever in Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. Temporary, imperfect, American freedom is but a picture, a shadow of true freedom. And if you keep that in mind and it draws you to worship, then you are handling American freedom well. Indeed, if it draws you to worship of God, the giver of such freedoms and the giver of true freedom. Our American patriotism should be robust. And that may strike you as odd, me saying that in a sermon like this. I think it should be robust, our American patriotism. It should be real and heartfelt and big and robust. That's what I mean by robust. There is a sense in which we should be the patriots of patriots, us Christians, but not as though this is our home, and not as though America is heaven, and not as though there is no God, or if there is a God, that America is his greatest invention. It isn't. Do you understand this, Christians? All is not lost if America falls. What was greater than the splendor of Rome? And it fell. This America, it's wonderful, but it isn't our home. You know, Christian, that we are exiles passing through. We wait for a better homeland, a better country with Jesus one day. So our American patriotism is fueled not by the belief that America is the end-all, be-all of human existence, the perfection of freedom and the pinnacle of human government. No. Our patriotism is instead fueled by our Christian devotion to God our Father and to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who call upon us to care for the sick and poor, to take in the orphan, to provide for the widow and the fatherless, to protect those who can't protect themselves, to give our lives so that others might live. Our patriotism is fueled by Christian love, obedience to the great commandment, not merely, and certainly not mainly, by love for America. Our first love is God. Our first love is Jesus, and our home is not America, but heaven. This is how we live as American Christians. We are not truly free because we are Americans, though there is a measure of freedom we enjoy in this time and place called America. We ought to thank God for this common grace which He is right now pouring out on all who live here, whether they are rebelling against Him or not. That's what common grace means. God gives it like rain to those who hate Him and love Him. And He gives political freedom the same. We are not truly free because we are Americans, though we enjoy this temporary measure of imperfect earthly freedom with joy and thanksgiving to God. There is one true freedom, and it lasts forever in Christ. Now, does that seem like I've changed the subject entirely? I hope not. Let's go to the text again. It's interesting, isn't it? At least I hope you think it is. I think it is. That just as we Americans might be tempted to think that the pinnacle of freedom is to be found in being American, so, in the same way, well, not quite in the same way, the Jews with whom Jesus was engaged in argument in this text thought they had the pinnacle of freedom in being Jewish, in being the biological children of Abraham. Look at verse 33 now. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham." Remember what he's just said, that they could be free? "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" But Jesus, we're Americans. We already have true freedom. Just substitute one word, and you have John 8:33. But Jesus, we're Jews. And we already have true freedom. Jesus, we're Jews, the offspring of Abraham, the chosen people of God by blood and by covenant. We've never been enslaved to anyone at any time. And now, Jesus, you stand in front of us and you have the audacity to say to us Jews that we can become free? Jesus, Jesus, you don't know anything. Trouble is, were the Jews free? You know the answer. As Jesus spoke to them, were they free? Not politically, that's for sure. Historically, it seems like the Jews were always in bondage to someone. Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Egyptians before that, the Assyrians, and now as Jesus speaks to them, Rome. In fact, as these words were being spoken, the temple was surrounded by Roman soldiers. Not in an act of war, but they guarded the place. One probably walked right by as they're telling Jesus, "We're free!" Really? Really? They weren't idiots, though. So they couldn't have been speaking about political freedom. They were speaking of spiritual freedom, I think. They believed that because they were the sons of Abraham, heirs to the covenant of God to Abraham, that they were spiritually free, inwardly free. They thought they had the true freedom that lasts forever. There is a rabbi named, I don't know how he says it, how he pronounces it. Of course, he's dead, but his name was Akiba, who once said that, quote, "all Israelites are king's sons because they are the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jews saw themselves as, Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom." So, they are convinced, as they speak to Jesus, still today, in fact, they are convinced, as shown during the ministry of Jesus, that they think themselves to be spiritually well, spiritually whole. They think themselves to be saved, free. They don't need a physician. They don't need a spiritual savior. They are free, but are they? They think so, but Jesus' point is that they are not free. They are not spiritually free. Jesus now finds himself in a position where he must explain what he means by freedom, and this is very helpful. Jesus, explain to us what you mean by freedom, and this is what he does. Now, and slavery. What is real slavery? What is real freedom? And this is what he does. He explains this. Now, as he does this, he explains to us what true freedom is. Let's read verse 34. Look at it with me. Three more verses to go. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and when he talks like that, he really means business. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So, Jesus makes plain the kind of slavery and therefore the kind of freedom that he has in mind. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So, Jesus says that sin is the master of the one who sins. Not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave to it, but the practice of sin itself actively enslaves the one who sins. You can read how Paul talks about this in Romans 6 and 7. It's just too much there to quote all today. Don Carson summarizes it well here. The biblical commentator, Don Carson, quote, "For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage, the ultimate slavery, is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, sin, to rebellion against the God who has made us. The despotic master is not Caesar, or King George, or Bush, or Obama. But instead, the despotic master is shameful self-centeredness and evil and enslaving devotion to self and created things at the expense of worship of the Creator, sin." End quote. He didn't say the thing about Bush and Obama. I editorialized. Sorry. Try to be an equal opportunity offender when it comes to politics. This is why Jesus would not let himself be driven towards being a political Messiah. He didn't come to establish governments, but instead to bring true freedom, freeing slaves from the true enslaver, sin itself. It isn't that there aren't real-world applications, benefits, of the Christian's fight against sin that benefit the world around us. There are benefits, which is why we Christians should be the best Americans, giving of ourselves so that others might have a better life, and in so doing, using our mouths to point them ultimately to life itself and true freedom in Christ. We should be the best Americans because we're Christians. But we Christians cannot and must not settle for merely fighting worldly enslavements. Though we must do that, but we can't settle or stop short when we know the truth. The true enslaver, sin, and Satan. We Christians know the truth about heaven and hell and sin and Satan and God's just wrath against all sin, which is coming soon, sooner than we might think. In the true view of things, which is the Christian view of things, which is Jesus' view of things, which is God's view of things, Caesar himself is a slave. And so even is the president of these United States of America. If he is not in Christ by faith, he's a slave, or she. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, you think you're free, but you are the slavest of the slaves. And Jesus is saying to Americans who don't know him, which is what we should be saying with him to our fellow Americans, you think you're free, and in some worldly measure you are. But apart from Christ, you are the slavest of the slaves. I hope that makes sense. Let's follow Christ into verse 35 and 36. Let's read it. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What is Jesus saying here? He has said that all who sin are slaves to sin. What is the status of slaves? A slave will eventually be cast out of the household. But the son, small s, here, the son remains forever. Now, in context, the application, I think, is fairly clear. The Jews think they are sons. Sons of Abraham, sons of God. But in reality, they are slaves under sin, slaves to sin. They are banking on their bloodlines, that their mere genealogy makes them spiritually free, makes them part of the household of God, the family of God. But they aren't. They're slaves. And slaves have no permanent place in the family. But the son, in verse 35, son is Jesus. It's a picture of him. It's not us, it's Jesus. The son remains in the household of his father forever. So, verse 36, if that son, who is Jesus, redeems you out of slavery and into the family, which is what he does when he claims his elect through the preaching of the gospel. If the son sets you free, you're in the family and you're free forever. The son is Jesus. Not only does Jesus, as the only son of the Father, have inalienable rights as the unique and only son of God, but he exercises full authority given to him by God to free slaves and bring them into the family. And this is what he was sent by God to do. And this is what he does and is doing still. He's liberating slaves from slavery to sin, liberating slaves from the power of sin, and bringing the formerly enslaved into the household of God, bringing them near to God, the slaves near to God by the initiative of the Father and the Son, through the blood of the Son on the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The slaves are, can I quote my favorite cheesy song that we used to sing? I don't think it's cheesy, but I'll quote it anyways. Someone made me stop requesting it. We're made co-heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod and ushered into the family of God. I love that old song. What an old Baptist cheese fest that is. But that is a great song. And that's what's going on here. It's telling these truths. And so those whom Jesus liberates from the tyranny of sin are really free. And there's all sorts of verses about this, but how about just one? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. I want to say three sort of quick things. Maybe you might call it application as we head towards communion. I want to say three more things quickly. First, true Christians are free from sin, are free out of sin. Therefore, freedom in Christ is not freedom to do whatever you want. You must know that, Christian. Christian freedom, which is true freedom forever, isn't freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to do what we ought. And the reason it is true freedom is because in Christ, doing what we ought now pleases us in Christ. It fills us with joy to please the Father and the Son, and we know they have our best interest in mind, and their commandments are our delight. because we are loved and we love our Savior. So that's the first thing. True Christian freedom, unlike American freedom, is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Oh, I could keep going there. Second, true Christians ought not be enslaved to any sin or sins anymore, because we've been saved, freed from the power of sin. I'm talking about harboring sin, treasuring sin, being stuck in sinful patterns, being mastered by a particular sin or sins. Even though sin still resides and the battle rages until Jesus comes back or takes us home before then, Jesus truly means for us to be free from sin today. So maybe you agree in your head that in Christ we've been set free from sin and its power, but that's not your daily experience. You still feel enslaved. In fact, you are enslaved to sin, though you confess Christ and are in Christ. Maybe for you, it's guilt or your temper, or maybe you're caught in sexual sin, or maybe for you it's deep worry, anxiety. I don't know what it might be for you, what the particular point of defeat is in your life, but I do know that Jesus is Himself the answer to that defeat. He means for you to be free today and forever. This isn't just idle talk or something to look forward to in the future, though it is in a sense that it will be ultimately fulfilled, but He means for you to have it today. And He gives the power to fight sin, doesn't He, through His Spirit, to fight temptation. So allow Him to free you. Come to Him at your point of temptation. Learn more about Him. Depend on Him further. Press further into His Word. Abide more truly. All of this is to say, replace your desire for sin with a desire for Him. Ask Him to do that. Stand on His promises right at the point of temptation. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So take Him at His word, Christian, today. A third thing. There is a role that Christians have in helping others to enter true freedom forever. There is a role that we play in helping others to be free. Beyond any doubt, there are some things that God must do Himself, alone. Bringing new life into a dead soul is one of them. None of us can cause a person to be born again. God alone must do this. And yet, we have a role in it, graciously. Have a role in it as we answer His call to go into the world and speak His life-giving, freedom-giving gospel. He saves people through the power of His gospel. And He has ordained that His gospel is spoken by those who have already been saved, the co-heirs with the Son, who have already been freed. So we, sons and daughters by adoption, work with the Son to free more and more slaves who He then brings to God, just as He did for us. And then, once a person is freed by Jesus, adopted into the household of God through the miracle of the new birth, our ministry doesn't stop helping them to be free. It's like the folks who helped Lazarus remove the burial cloths after Jesus raised him from the dead. Or like Ananias, who helped Paul, the blind Paul, who had just experienced Jesus on the road to Damascus. He helped Paul. They helped Lazarus. Just like that, we are given a ministry among those who have been saved, like us. We are to help each other fight sin. We're to help each other to continue to cast off the old self, the old nature, the old way of life. So those three applications, are there more? Yes. Could we say more on each? Absolutely. But the time has come to an end. So let's move towards communion. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Abiding in Jesus' word, abiding in Jesus, proves you to be a true disciple. By abiding, you will know the truth. And by abiding and knowing the truth, you are set free. Free from sin's power, free from the flesh, free from the world, free from Satan. Is the Jew, apart from Christ, free? No. Is the American, apart from Christ, truly free? No. Should we Christians pursue American freedom, protect American freedom, cherish American freedom? Yes. But not as if we think it is true freedom, ultimate freedom from our worst enemy. Only Jesus on the cross, blood shed, has defeated our worst enemy. And only in Jesus is there true freedom forever. So we should pursue him and stay with him. Because with him, we get the truth about everything. And with him, our greatest problem is solved and we are made free. To know the truth, to know him, to know Jesus is to be set free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And no one can enslave you again, regardless of whether nations come and go. And this is the truth of God's word. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the common grace of freedom to worship in a free land where freedoms abound. We take it for granted. And we don't use it to help us to see you better. We don't see what it is, a shadow, a picture, a metaphor of true freedom forever in Christ. God, would you help us to see that? And would you inform our celebrations today? We should celebrate today your grace to us in this American reality. But inform our celebrations. Let us not eat bread without thinking of the bread of life. And let us not experience and celebrate American freedom without thinking of true freedom in Christ forever. Would you do that for us and deepen our worship of you, deepen our gratitude, move us to joyful obedience more and more as we experience true freedom every day. And God, I pray for those here who are experiencing enslavements of various kinds to besetting sin or sins. God, would you help them today to stand in this truth, this promise that if the Son has set them free, they are free indeed. And they are given power by you, through you, in us, to fight sin, to fight temptation. You are with us right there to give us victory and freedom. God, help us to go and sin no more. And when we do, God, help us to turn to you in repentance and lean on you and cling to the cross upon which our Savior died. And God, thank you for the resurrection, which proves it all true. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.